There is no heart like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? There is no sustainer, no comforter, no promise keeper like Him. Before we jump into the service, I just want to pause and I want to thank you for your continued love and support and prayers for me over this past couple weeks dealing with the death of my father. Honestly, don't have a clue how I would make it without you. I can, with 100% confidence, just affirm and give testimony to the Lord's kindness and strength and ability to get through. And really yesterday to be able to preach my father's funeral and to do it in a way that honored him and said thank you to him. That was my gift to him and to my family. And you guys were so vital and important in that because of your prayers for me. So I just pause to say thank you. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is our final sermon in our series that we've been walking through on worship. And I know it's been a couple weeks, it's been 2 weeks, and there is one sermon that I did not get to, and so I just have it in my back pocket on worship, and I have no clue when I'm going to bust it out, but there you go. As we've been walking through the sermon series, we began and really understood that in the New Testament, now, as born-again, Holy Spirit-indwelt believers, that we are the temple of God and all of life is worship. Okay, I hope you see that. I hope you sense that all of the Christian life is worship. But now that begs a really important question. What are we doing in here? Is there something special? Is there something unique about the gathering here? And that's what we're going to walk through. We're going to ask the question, is there anything that governs how we function and what we look like in here? So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'm only going to read verse 26. I'm going to unpack the context for you as I develop the sermon. But verse 26 out of chapter 14 says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we are gathered here around your word, your sons and daughters who know you and love you, we pray your word, we sing your word to encounter you. We beg you right now in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would give us clarity, would refresh our minds, and stir us up for the gathered body, and that we would understand even more deeply today why you call us together. We pray all of that in Jesus' name, amen. In the late 90s, when the church was at the peak of the worship wars, you know, the older generation with the gospel hymns versus the new praise choruses, a church in England where Matt Redman was the worship leader did an amazing thing. The pastor was fearful that as a congregation, as a church, that they had lost the sight of the meaning of worship, that there was too much going on to get distracted with, and that the church had really lost its sense of why we are to gather. So here's what he decided to do. Let's get rid of it all. Turned off the sound system, no choir, no praise band, no drums, no nothing. And they gathered, and they said, all we have is the people and our Bibles. Now, understandably, for the first couple of weeks, it was rather awkward. Wasn't a whole lot going on. And then The people began to bust out an a cappella and sing the word of God and hold on to the promises and lift high the name of Jesus. The challenge and charge from the pastor was, when you come, are you prepared to bring the Lord an offering without all the aids, without all the stuff? And the people began to realize again, afresh, anew, who we are as the gathered body of Christ. And so after weeks and months of that, they reintroduced all the stuff, and all that stuff's fine, it's good. But not if you miss the heart of worship. It was out of that that Matt Redman wrote this song, the last song that we sung. I'm coming back to a heart of worship. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Pastors can be guilty of painting the picture of the early church as perfect, as if there were no problems, leaving us as a church in the modern day to kind of feel like, hey, why aren't you like your older brother? He's on the A honor roll. He's captain of the football team. What's wrong with you? Well, the truth of the matter is the early church had lots of issues. And you don't have to look any further than the church in Corinth. The letter that we call 1 Corinthians tells the tale of a church that has tons of division. Just begin in chapter 1 as Paul chastises the church because apparently divisions had risen over the fact that different groups were arguing about who the top preacher or theologian in the church was. And they were bragging about who had baptized them, which apostle had come through and had baptized them. And some were saying, well, I am of Peter. Peter baptized me. And others were saying, well, I am of Paul. Well, I am of Apollos. And Paul rebukes them and says, has Christ become divided? Come down a little further and chapter 5, there is a gross immorality that exists within the church that Paul says, the Gentiles don't even do this. Someone was sleeping with his own stepmom and showing up for church on Sunday. And the church wasn't doing anything about it, wasn't addressing it. And Paul writes and he says, do you not grieve? Do you not mourn over sin right there in your very midst? Do not take the Lord's Supper with such a one. Deal with sin. Then you go a little further, and in chapter 11, Paul gives an extended rebuke for how they were taking the Lord's Supper. I need to set the context for you. You probably haven't thought about this before, but in the early church, they didn't have Sundays off. Okay, the Roman week was a 10-day week. The Jews had a 7-day week. And the Christians, of course, had no political clout. Who are they? Nobodies. So when the early church met, when did they meet? Well, early in the morning or late in the evening because they worked during the day. Well, they would commonly get together, and it seems their practice was to eat a meal and take the Lord's Supper weekly. Well, those who are a little more affluent, a little better off, they would get off earlier in the day, and they would meet up at the meeting place, a location, and they would begin to eat. They wouldn't wait on those who were a little poor, a little worse off, who had to work all the way until the end of the day. And by the time those who were the slaves, the poorest of the poor, would show up, many of them were eaten. They had already eaten. They were full. Some of them had even become drunk from drinking wine. And the poorest of the poor enter into that scene, and they don't even have food to eat. Paul rebukes them harshly. It says, Can't you wait on each other? Why would you not show concern for your brother? Eat at home. Do all that stuff at home. When you gather together, you should be focused on each other. You see, division after division after division. This is not a church that you would be signing up going, I want to be a part of that. And yet there is even another divisive issue. That's the context for our passage today. And that is when you get to chapters 12 through 14. That divisive issue is over the idea of spiritual gifts, and specifically how that was playing out in the church's worship service. You see, they had divided into groups. There were those who were very expressive in their spiritual giftings, in the ecstatic gifts, and specifically speaking in tongues. And they had made it part of the worship. So while they're worshiping or while the preaching's going on, someone would stand up and would begin to speak in tongues with no interpretation, nothing to ground it. And you can imagine how it quickly became a spiritual, pompous exercise of, look at how spiritual I am. I'm speaking in tongues, and it kind of consumed. And so you had this other group who had become so fed up with what was going on that they write to Paul and they say, Paul, will you forbid speaking in tongues? Can we just do away with this altogether? Now, I don't have time to go into all that he says in chapters 12 through 14, and that's another sermon for another day, okay? I'm not going to talk about spiritual gifts and all that stuff. We're grounding this in the idea of worship. Because the answer that Paul gives, first of all, he says, look, I'm not going to forbid speaking in tongues. But the answer that he gives primarily is a rebuke of those who in the worship setting were making it about an individualistic experience. That is who he overwhelmingly rebukes. And that truth becomes an overarching truth that governs every corporate worship experience. Verse 26, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. When the church gathers, all things are to be done for the edification of the whole. Over personal preferences and personal experience. For do you not know that you are the body of Christ? The body of Christ. Now let's pause and let's think about that glorious truth for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul is writing to the church, he gives this high and exalted view of Jesus. He is resurrected. He is seated at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, that is God, put all things in subjection under his feet. All right, Paul is just building this high view of Jesus. And then listen to what he says. And he gave him as head over all things. He gave him to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are his body, his hands, his feet. Look around. This local gathering of believers. He so identifies with, he calls us his body. Furthermore, we are the visual representation that he is sitting at the Father's right hand, that he is resurrected, that he is ruling and reigning in power. We are the visual representation of that as his body. Now, what makes that so incredibly staggering is the fact that we are known sinners. Right? I mean, you're a knucklehead. I'm a knucklehead. We are known to be sinners, and yet he still so identifies with us, he calls us his body. He is the head, we are his body, his hands, his feet. When Paul is a madman and persecuting the early church on the road to Damascus and Jesus appears to him, what does he say? He says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He calls the local church himself. So now playing off of this body analogy, Paul begins to make the point how desperately we need each other. I mean, could you imagine a foot walking down the street alone by itself, making the declaration, I don't need any eyes and I don't need a mouth to get food? Well, that would just be ridiculous. Of course you do. You're a foot. Just think about, have you ever thought about how our bodies work? Just something as absolutely simple as your left elbow itches. It doesn't vibrate and itch itself. What happens? It sends a signal to your brain, who then sends a signal to your opposite arm and hand and says, hey, go over there and scratch, it itches over there. That's how your body works. We need each other. We are the body of Christ. Look around at all the eyes and hands and feet and elbows and toes that are in this room. We need each other. It's the beautiful picture. And yes, as we've been going through worship, we realize individually that the Holy Spirit indwells me, that I am the temple of God. But that misses the point, because yes, there is an individualistic that you are the temple of God and you have access to God the Father on the throne. But what happens when we gather together? The picture that Paul paints in Ephesians 2 is that we are different bricks in the wall of the temple, all coming together in a mosaic that is magnificent. That we are the body of Christ, that we are the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God. We get to. How magnificent is it when we gather together and sing and represent his body? Can I confess to you how quickly I forget that truth? And as we went through COVID and as we went through the lockdown, and we were doing everything virtually, and I was recording sermons, we were recording musicians and all that stuff. And then the first Sunday that we came back together, I just sat here and wept because I didn't realize how much I just needed the people of God to sing over me. It's like being home. And as great as it is to to watch online, and we're still in the middle of this pandemic, and we're going to keep doing the best that we can. But each week when someone new comes, that they say, look, it's great at home, but it ain't nothing like being here. Isn't that the truth? How magnificent is it when the sons and daughters of the living God gather together and we in unison declare, Jesus, you are better. You are better than anything in this world. You are the delight of my heart. And when we get refocused, because we so easily get distracted, when we get refocused around God's word, around his promises, and we drink it afresh anew, and we love the conviction that comes from God's word through his Holy Spirit. I mean, people come up to me after sermons, Pastor, you stepped all over my toes and I loved it. Because we get refocused, this taste of heaven occurs. When it is right, there is nothing like it on earth when the people of God have gathered together to lift high the name of Jesus. It causes the church on the other side of the world who are being persecuted to meet in the darkest places amid persecution, amid threat of their life, because they have to meet with the people of God. They've got to meet with the brothers and sisters. They've got to lift high the name of Jesus. They've just got to. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Church, everything we do when we gather together, everything we do is for worship and for edification of the whole. Our singing, our giving, our praying, our preaching, our teaching, even the announcements, our worship. And we partake together for the edification of the whole. We have baptism towards the whole. It's the reason we take the Lord's Supper together as a family. Let all things be done for edification. Culturally, we've become so driven by personal preference and catering to our own selfish appetites. If there's one thing I lament about our modern style of worship, it's when we gather together, they turn off all the lights, they highlight the professional singers on stage, and invite everyone in the congregation to get lost in their own personal worship experience. Trading in the gathered body of Christ for an individual quiet time. Guys, I think we need to guard against our tendency of favoring individual preferences, and we have to fight for corporate unity. You have to fight for it. We have to talk about this. I visited a church recently. They had just moved into a new facility. And they had built two identical worship sanctuaries right next to each other. One was for contemporary worship, the other one was for traditional. And every Sunday morning, the pastor would come in early, dressed a particular way, go on one of the stages and film his sermon. Then he would be live in one and they'd show the other one at the same time. with a giant dividing wall in between the two services. No. No. What does that say about us as the body of Christ? Furthermore, what does that say about the head? Why do we only look at it through the lens of our own preferences and not ask the question, what does that say about Jesus? Is he not ruling and reigning on his throne? And yet we can divide over music style and preference and whether you wore a suit or jeans that day? Come on. No. Fight for corporate unity. Paul didn't create a separate worship service for those who wanted to speak in ecstatic tongues and those who were fed up. He didn't just go, all right, we got a 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. That's it. Guys, it's part of maturing as a Christian. When I was a single college student, dishes piled up in the sink. My room was a mess. I rarely changed the sheets. True story. But when I got married, I matured. And my personal preferences went out the window quickly. All right, so let's talk about worship song selection one last time. All right, but before I do, I want you to watch this video clip. I've been saving this.
And now we have some young singers who are creating a great deal of excitement in the Paramount Theater here in New York. Now, if you haven't heard of these young men, then you must be the wrong age because they're rock and roll specialists. Now, no matter what you think of rock and roll, I think you have to keep a nice open mind about what the young people go for. Otherwise, the youngsters won't feel that you understand them. Now, if we're ready for our rock and roll specialists, we have Buddy Holly and the Crickets.
Last service, they were just upset that I didn't let them play the music, right? All right, so catch this. Buddy Holly and the Crickets, they're big, 1957, going on the Arthur Murray Show. And she gives a long intro saying, now, I don't know what you think about rock and roll, but it's what the youngsters go for these days. And if you don't listen, the youngsters won't think that you understand them. They were arguing about music preferences in 1957. That's why I showed it to you. That's what you grew up with. Your mom going, this is noise, this is racket. Listen, we are not the world. We are the gathered body of Christ. We say it every week. First Baptist Burney is a gospel-centered multi-generational family. That means that we supremely value the generations gathering together to worship together and to disciple together and to make Jesus the King of our church and our lives. We are his body. So we must honor older generations and the hymns that they love, that they have connected with Jesus for years. And we also recognize that music preferences change with time. And it is vital we reach the next generation with the gospel. We can't lose the next generation. We must reach the next generation with the gospel. So we will lay down our preferences and we will worship together because we value it so, and we will fight for unity and we will talk about it. A couple weeks ago, I had pressed this issue and talked about, hey, if you come across a song that's not your cup of tea, I want you to realize it's for someone over here on the other side of the room. And I had a lady come up to me after the service and said, you know, I so needed to hear that. Because the next week, a song was playing that wasn't her cup of tea. But she looked over and saw an older generation who's not as demonstrative, but she could look and tell and saw tears streaming down his face as he sang a song that meant everything to him. And she said, and then I knew what you've been talking about. That's exactly right, church. We are the body of the living, reigning Savior. And we need each other. And we will fight for that unity. Worship is our proper response to who God is for what he has done. And as we've walked through this sermon series, we continually realize it's the declaration of our hearts that Jesus is better. He is better than any other thing. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live outside of these walls and to be the church out there and to shine our light to a lost and dying world. And when we sing, we are singing the promises of God. We are holding on to God's promises. He has taught us to pray his promises and to sing his promises. And we saw a couple weeks ago how vitally and powerfully important it is for us to sing. Because when we do so, God is doing spiritual warfare on our behalf as we're holding on to his promises, to who he is and what he said he's going to do. And this morning, we've remembered the corporate reality that we are his body. And we do everything for the edification of the whole. Hope you've enjoyed the worship series as we've walked through it. There is one final picture I want to leave you with. And that's this truth. When we gather together to worship, we are practicing for our eternal home. This is practice. Let me read for you Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues were standing before the throne. And before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Excuse me. You see, we are practicing for heaven. We're practicing. You know the moment at a wedding right before the bride comes in? It's a magnificent moment. The whole congregation stands at attention. The one special song is played. And the doors are about to be open. And the groom will behold his beloved. I want you to think about how much time and energy and effort has gone into that very moment. Everyone is dressed in their best. The groom stands there probably in a rented tux. But that bride has bought her most magnificent dress. She has dreamed about this day her whole life. Her hair is perfect. Her makeup. Her father will walk her down the aisle. They even got there the night before and practiced everything so that it would go without a hitch. Church, we gather every Sunday in practice and in anticipation for the day that we will behold our Lord and Savior face to face. That we will see Him. You're not just here because you like this preacher over that preacher, or you like this song over that song. We gather together because we have to. For what else can we do besides practice and sing, waiting for the day that we behold Him? Will you pray with me?